This tells us immediately that vows, religious vows, are not a human affair. There's something much more involved than just human interests. A house like the seminary, a religious house like the seminary, is delighted to have brothers. They can make themselves extremely useful, but that's not really what, even that usefulness is not what a brother is about. A brother or any servant of God is first and foremost exactly that, a servant of God. And the brother, for instance, is clear. He could fall ill. He could be nothing humanly except a burden on the house of which he is a brother. But if he continued to live his vow under illness, the service of God would not be interrupted. He might be serving God the more by the infirmities which God allows, or which God has even willed. Not that the seminary wishes its brothers to fall sick, far from it, but that the service of God is not what it looks to human eyes. It's not a human transaction. And to tie oneself down in an age when so many young men think only of getting rid of all ties, of keeping options open, we would say, of not committing themselves. Ours is not an age in which young people, either boys or girls, find it easy to commit themselves. On the contrary, they find it difficult. There are, yesteryear, religious vows were quite common. There were many young men and young women that gave themselves to the service of God. In our strange times, they are rare. There are not that obviously few young women become sisters, few young men become brothers or priests. Humanly speaking, it's easier to become a priest than to become a brother, obviously, because the priest has the human consolation, the flattery to his pride of rank. He is a priest, oh Father. And then you can imagine the poor brother who is walking through an airport and somebody comes up to him, oh Father, and he has to say, I'm sorry, I'm not a father, I'm only a brother. Humanly, it doesn't make much sense. But what doesn't make much sense to men can make correspondingly more or proportionately more sense to God. It's not a human transaction. It is a divine transaction. Serving God. It's an extraordinary thought that God allows some people to serve him. The Imitation of Christ says it very well in Book 3, Chapter 10. He who is the master of the universe, whom the whole of creation serves, who can make anything and anybody bend to his will whenever he wishes, who can have himself served by whatever means he chose, wants to be served by these poor creatures that we sinners are. He bestows upon us creatures, poor creatures and poor sinners, the dignity of being his servants, the privilege of serving him. If one stops and thinks about it, it's very strange. Why should he want, when he can compel any service he likes from any creature, why should he want to be served by these sinful creatures that we men are? He is served today, of course, the reminder, he is served by thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, myriads of angels in heaven, captained by St. Michael, who is as God. All of this service from angels he has, and it's an impeccable service, a service without flaw, without argument, without resistance, without sin. The good angels are free of the problem or risk of sinning from the moment that they made their first right choice. They're never again tempted. All of these angels he has to serve him. The whole of this little globe, this little globe of ours across the whole face from the North Pole to the South Pole and back again, he could have himself served by the angels just how he wished, in immaculate order, and yet he wishes us men, us human beings, women to serve him. It is in fact properly seen, as the imitation says, when he calls human beings to serve him, it's not they who are doing him a service, it's he who is doing these human beings a service. Because, if you like, they have a special opportunity, a quite special opportunity to deserve or to merit. A brother or a sister who does a meritorious action under a vow, and because of a vow, or for the sake of a vow, merits more than the very same action done without a vow. There's no mathematical figure to be put on how much more it is. God doesn't work with mathematics. But the vow makes every action done, performed for that vow, in that vow, more meritorious. The servant of God who binds himself to God's service merits by exactly that. And when one thinks of today, of the difficulty of binding oneself, it makes sense that it makes human sense, let alone divine sense, that it would be more meritorious. It's God who is doing his servants a service by calling them. The administration of the church, all human beings are faced by heaven and hell, with the exception of those who will die before the age of reason and will go to limbo if they're not baptized. All human souls will finish and spend eternity in heaven or in hell. A day will come when purgatory will be emptied out and closed down. Heaven and hell never. The stakes are enormous, and it's the mysterious will of God that souls should be saved for heaven through his one church, through his own son, and through his divine son's church, the Catholic Church, and not by any other means. All grace that saves, and there's nobody can be saved without grace, is grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the great part of that grace, or all of it, comes directly or indirectly through the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, our Lord has chosen to entrust to human beings. It's left in the hands of priests, brothers, and sisters. It always has been. Again, God could easily have left the administration of his church in the hands of angels, the hands of St. Michael. The devil would have not gone very far if the church were in the hands of St. Michael. St. Michael would just close in like a police car with one or two squad cars, one or two other squad cars driven by angels, and that would be the end of the devil. He would be getting out of the way fast. God hasn't chosen to administer his church by angels, and, you know, humanly seen, it would have been much more efficiently administered if he had left it with angels. Mysteriously, From eternity, God chose to entrust his church to human beings, including brothers, and the eternal salvation with those infinite stakes depend upon those human instruments. How much those human instruments can deserve, can merit, how much they can unmerit. The eternal destiny of how many souls is in their hands. Bad servants can scandalize, turn away souls, trample upon souls, virtually send souls to hell. Somebody has said that in the fires of hell, everybody will be pointing to somebody else. It was his fault. He will point in turn. It was his fault or her fault. And it will so on, it will go back up a chain until at the end of the chain is a Catholic priest. Omni malum per clerum. All evil comes through the clergy. It's just as true to say all good comes through the clergy. All power in heaven and earth, says our Lord, has been given to me. As the Father sent me, so I send you, says he to his apostles. The enormous power in the hands of the servants of God. Human eyes can't see it. Human eyes can't see heaven and hell. Human eyes, not even the human mind, can imagine eternity. Eternity is far too great to enter into our little heads. The stakes are enormous. But what I can understand is that upon the way in which the servants of God behave and how they operate as church depends the salvation or damnation of countless souls, of all souls. So God mysteriously has decreed it. What does this mean? This means clearly an enormous responsibility for his servants, an enormous opportunity to merit, an enormous risk or a risk of an enormous demerit. How can God have hung upon the operation of his church by human beings so much? How can God have known and decided that such responsibilities, such damning, potentially damning responsibilities, could weigh around some man's neck at the moment he appears before God's judgment seat? God must have seen that the bad servants in his church will have enormously demerited and will have the opportunity to earn an appalling eternity. The unfaithful servants, the unfaithful popes, cardinals, bishops, priests, brothers, sisters. How can God have seen that and yet have decreed to hang such responsibilities around or lay such human responsibilities upon human shoulders, given the weakness of human beings as well? The only answer can possibly be the heaven that he has in mind for the faithful servants. God does not work with mathematics, or one may think with mathematicians. God works in terms of quality, not of quantity. And a small quantity of high quality will compensate God for a large quantity of low quality. 10 just men would have saved the city of Sodom. Just a few good souls, really good souls, will compensate God for a large number of souls that turn away from him. This is the only possible explanation of the fact that, as all of the saints and doctors and theologians tell us, it's only a relatively small amount of souls that are saved. Massa Perditionis, says St. Augustine, the great mass of those who lose their souls. Look around you. If you'd looked around you 100 years ago, you would still have seen a number of young men and young women picking up on the opportunity, the privilege of serving God in order to shoot for, as we would say today, that enormous reward, that huge reward. Today, there's so little faith, there's so little understanding of the things of God, there's so little even imagination of the things of God, that it's a handful of young men and young women that are wanting to give their lives for the service of God. But they are right, those that do, and the rest of the world is wrong. The rest of the world, the mass of the world today is blinded. They can't see the things that matter. They don't believe in judgment. They don't believe in heaven and hell. They don't believe in eternity. But if you do believe in eternity and heaven and hell, somehow it can even become quite easy. In a way, it can become quite easy to tie oneself down, to make vows, and to commit oneself and engage oneself forever in the service of God. A well-known British broadcaster was once visiting a Scottish monastery, and he ran into this little Scottish brother who had been in the little wizened monk in an old and battered habit. And I can't do the Scottish accent, and I won't try, but he asked this broadcaster who was doing a program on the monastery, he said, "How can you bear such a difficult life with so many privations and so many penances and so many difficulties and so much renunciation, so much humiliation?" He laid it on, the broadcaster laid it on, because he could understand perfectly well the human way of looking at this life in the monastery. And the little brother replied, the little brother replied, it's a hard bed to lie on, but it's an easy bed to die on. It's a hard life for 20, 30, 40 years, but when you come to that moment of death, it's easy. It's easy to quit this world when you're leaving so little of your own behind you, when you've sent on ahead of you so many merits, which is safely stashed away in your heavenly bank account, where neither, as our Lord says, thief can break through, nor can rust spoil. That's a wise way to live. It is a hard life, but how easy to die in that life. Conversely, take the worldly people. Think of their worldly lives. Think of all of their comforts, with all of their bank accounts and maybe their luxurious and comfortable home, with the beautiful motor cars, maybe with plenty of family around them, maybe some nice children, but without God, maybe still decency in the family that may even held the family together, but without God. Of course, the family will certainly not hold together indefinitely without God, but if there's a heritage of decency, that may still be making all of the worldly circumstances of the family quite comfortable and not torn apart by divorce or things like that. And yet the soul knows it's lived for this world and this life. An easy bed, it's been relatively an easy bed to lie on, but it's a hard bed to die on. My dear friends, dear seminarians, dear new seminarians, we have amongst us today then, Brother Marcel, somebody who is teaching us or preaching to us by example which are the things that really matter. And what really matters in this life is to serve God. And he's proving it in action rather than just in words. To serve God, to give one's life for God, and yet it's God who is serving the servant. It's God who is offering to this servant of his an unimaginable reward, a reward corresponding to the gravity of the responsibility weighing upon those who operate his church, upon which depends the salvation or damnation of souls, of all souls. Let us today be thankful that there are still young men, and no doubt a few young women also, willing to give this example, to follow this path. It's an old and well-beaten path from the past. It's just that it's so much neglected today. And let us pray to God, to his beloved mother, and to St. Michael, that many young men, many more young men and women, receive that grace to see what it is that really matters, and to see what is the best thing that they can do, if God calls them, with their lives. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.